day of the year. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23. It's interesting that the Day of Atonement was also the day that the Jubilee year was announced, that it was considered as the beginning of the year of release. And if they were on a Sabbath sabbatical cycle and they were going to have debts that were forgiven, come to think of it, there's been a lot of debts forgiven this year, right? You and I have forked up $700 billion for all these people that shouldn't have been borrowing money to begin with. And I just sort of rolled my eyes the other night hearing the presidential debate. Now the candidates both are talking about paying all these mortgages for people that shouldn't have gotten the mortgages, couldn't have afforded the houses and all that type of thing to begin with. And you wonder about some of the lessons that we've all learned personally, you know, in our own life, and that our parents, especially if they were Depression-era kids who grew up in tough times and learned what a dollar means and learned what it means to be thrifty and save and plan for your future. You know, what would they think about all these, you know, Santa Claus giveaway programs that the government has turned into? It's just a sad thing. But Leviticus 23, verse 27, God says, on the 10th day of the 7th month, that's the day we are here today on, shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. We are obeying that by meeting together in a convocation or an assembly today. You shall afflict your souls. We are doing that. You know, the Day of Atonement is referred to as the fast day that goes slow. But we're having services a little bit earlier because some people get a little bit weaker in the afternoon. Now, in all fairness, I remember the days of double services on atonement in Big Sandy, Texas, where it was about 100 degrees. And we met in this metal building, a big metal building way out that they were preparing for the feast. So we would have to walk out at for 10 o'clock services and sit there and, you know, and sweat and swelter, and then go back and try to find some air-conditioned room to rest in for an hour before going back for the afternoon services. And it was difficult. It was not easy. I mean, most of us made it through just fine. One year, I remember the minister, I think it was Howard Clark. I don't remember him or not. He was kind of a colorful fellow. But he got a big pitcher of water and ice and poured the water back and forth into two different pitchers in front of the microphone in afternoon service when I believe it was 98 outside and probably 105 inside the building. And several people actually passed out on the floor. They had to carry them off on gurneys and try to revive them. So it really carried it a little bit too far. The point of what he was saying is we have to learn to desire God's truth and desire Jesus Christ in our life as much as we desire water or food. But I decided then and there never to do that on the Day of Atonement. I have yet to get up on the Day of Atonement and pass water back and forth in glasses or pitchers in front of the microphone. So I don't think we're in any danger of doing that again. But we do afflict our souls. We do show God that we understand that our desire for food and water should be not as strong as our desire for Him. Jesus Christ said we should eat of Him, we should drink of Him, we should learn of Him every day of our lives. And we read those lessons at Passover, and in a very real sense, the atonement message is similar to the Passover message because He does make an atonement for us. We commemorate Christ's forgiveness and His sacrifice. He says, an offering by fire shall be made to the Lord. Now, every holy day had three specific offerings that were the same, the bullock and others that were burned. But the holy day offering, obviously, specifically mentioned in Leviticus 16, meant there were two goats. There was the goat that represented Jesus Christ that was given as a complete burnt offering after being bled to death. And then there was the Azazel goat that had the symbolism of being Satan the devil. And it represented the eventual demise of Satan or putting away of Satan the devil and the responsibility for all the world's sins, his half of the responsibility, being put on him. Today I want to spend most of the time talking about Satan the devil. It's been a while since we've talked about him as an individual and what he does. In Bible study, we've been beginning in the book of Job, and we've covered at least the first encounter of Job coming into presence of God, which very likely was on the Day of Atonement. Certainly many Jewish traditions and Bible commentaries believe that the Day of Atonement is the only day that Satan the devil can come and appear before God, and very likely the temptation of Christ recorded for us in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 out in the desert was also on the Day of Atonement. After Christ had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, it would have ended that fast. The last day of that would have been the Day of Atonement. But let's go over first to Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. What we have to realize is that Satan the devil is alive on planet Earth. And not only that, but that he targets those people that God has called and is working with. It's not pleasant to think about, you know, Satan the devil, this being that has all this power and has been given dominion over the earth and is a prince of the power of the air, that he literally can target you or me or anybody else that God has called. But he did. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, talking, of course, to Simon Peter, indeed, Satan has asked for you. So apparently Satan asked God for Peter, just like he did with Job, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, how do you sift wheat? Well, you throw it up in the air and you bang it around, and you bang it around, and it comes down into the sifter and the chaff blows away, and you know, it kind of gets banged around pretty hard. So Satan wanted to do some pretty seriously bad things to Simon Peter. And when you have, he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. So perhaps talking about how he would later be at the right hand of God and make intercession for us and say, let's protect that man from, or that lady from Satan the devil's attacks. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Jesus Christ knew that Peter would fail the test and would deny him three times, but that he would return, he would repent, see what he had done, and return, and then Christ would then have a great work for him. But the point we want to make here is that Satan the devil can target God's people, that he does want the demise of all humanity. He hates all people because all people have the potential to replace him and to be part of God's family. But he targets us. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. In Revelation, we find that he not only deceives the whole world, but that he accuses us before God day and night. We wonder, what is he up there accusing you of? If indeed Satan is appearing before God today, on this Day of Atonement, what would he accuse you of? I mean, if you had to make a list real quick, what would be the three first things that God would, or that Satan would accuse you of to God? Well, it would be kind of scary to think about. Revelation chapter 12, let's start in verse 9. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So the whole world is deceived. We live in a world that is completely deceived except for the small remnant that God has called out. We look at the history of mankind and we can see our nation today in great decline, not only morally, economically, and spiritually, but also in relative, you might say, positions of power with the rest of the world. But no system of government that man has devised or that Satan has inspired has ever lasted very long. In fact, the United States of America today has the longest continuous operating government of any nation on the earth. Every other nation has gone through continuous upheaval and changes of government. Now, some of them have like a figurehead king like England, but their system of government having been changed into a constitutional type monarchy is much younger than ours. So we are, you might say, next on the list, whatever it might, you might, however it might put it, but we have lasted far longer than any other nation extant today, and it's no surprise that we are today looking at our own decline. But Satan has deceived the whole world. He has deceived them through a variety of ways. He was cast to the earth, it says here in verse 9, and his angels were cast with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So one of the first beginning steps of the return of Jesus Christ and the establishing of his kingdom upon the earth is that Satan the devil will be cast down. And notice, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they didn't love their lives unto death. So this time here, when he's cast down, will be a time of persecution of God's people. They will overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by understanding that forgiveness and what Jesus Christ did for us is the key, and that's what they have to rely on, but some will not love their lives unto death. Now, Satan the devil has been called a lot of things, but essentially he is a tempter. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. Look through several scriptures here, but Satan loves to tempt us. He tempts us knowing our nature, knowing our desires. He tempts us like he did our mother Eve, saying, well, God doesn't really mean what he says. Actually, what he means is something different. And doesn't this look good to you? Isn't this tempting for you to look at this, whether it's the fruit of some kind? But, of course, that fruit represented all sorts of things that people will be tempted to lust after ever since. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of a temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan the devil here was using the authority of God. He said he was misquoting Scripture. He was pretending to be an angel of light teaching what God's truth is. This has been repeated ever since, thousands and thousands of times. So Satan the devil can be using Scripture, using a misinterpretation of Scripture to tempt people. Notice verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He's also the father of lies. I think this is very important. Let's go over to John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. The very nature of Satan is that he loves a lie. He loves to tell lies. And of course, his purpose is to eventually to commit murder. He tells lies to get people to believe what he says and to do what he wants them to do, that knowing eventually he will have them succumb to where they are dead. So John 8, verse 44 says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that back when they had the angelic world way before Adam and Eve, that he murdered other angels? I sort of doubt it. There's no record of that. That's just, you know, hypothetical guess. But my guess is that what Christ is saying here is that he was behind the murder of Cain killing Abel. At the very first murder, the beginning of murder, the death of Abel, that Satan was behind it. He was causing murder from the very beginning. Notice he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He's able to quote truth, but truth is not in him. Notice the difference. Jesus Christ is truth, and if we are to be truthful as Christians, we become truth itself. It becomes a part of our nature. We don't want to say things that are wrong or incorrect. But he has no truth in him. When he speaks a lie from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Satan the devil is the father of lies. He concocts these lies. He concocts these ideas. And we need to, I guess, sort of understand then, how does he transfer lies? So he comes up with these lies. What agents does he work through? How does he work through? Not only this system, this world, this eon that we live in, but there are four agents that the Bible tells us Christ, that Satan the devil uses to spread his lies. The first one is false Christs. Let's go over to Matthew 24 and verse 24. Matthew 24 and verse 24. False messiahs, false religious leaders, it doesn't just mean people who use the name Christ. It does mean, obviously, those who have put up a false Christ for the world to worship and have him as a, you know, a dead man hanging on a cross or a little baby in a manger or someone who hates his father and teaches that what his father taught were all wrong, was all wrong. There are false Christs, but there are also simply false religions, false things to live for out there, and they are growing day by day. Matthew 24 says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. Then he warns, I have told you beforehand. So we have to be very cautious. If somebody arises and says, I am Christ, or I am the agent of Christ, I'm the vicar of Christ, and does great things, Christ warned us that false prophets and false Christs will arise. And they will show great signs and wonders as a tool to deceive people in the very end. And if possible, they will deceive some of God's elect. It's also mentioned by John. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, 18. Another scripture that refers to false Christs that are out there, false messiahs, false religious leaders saying, listen to me and I will, you know, solve all these problems for you. I will take care of you. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. So John maybe thought Christ was coming very soon. If not, it applies to, you know, the sense of urgency is something we always ought to have. Should not lose it. is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Now that's really true. That is very much more true today than it was when John penned this back in about 90 or 85 AD. There are lots of false Christs out there. There's an entire huge surging religion in America. This feel good about yourself, you know, health and wealth gospel of these big mega churches. It's all about you. It's all about me. It's all about people. There are books that are being sold by the millions. They have changed the gospel of Christ from repentance and God's kingdom into a gospel about how great you can be and how great you are. Now, the sad thing is that the true gospel does include an element of how we can be a part of God's family, and also that we should have life abundantly even in this time, even in this life. Christ said he would reward us ample what we have left in sacrifice for his time. So there is an element of truth in what they're saying, but it is not the core of the truth. They leave out the core. They leave out the real message of repentance in God's kingdom. They promote a false Christ message, and yet then the part that they have that might be sort of accurate in principle is something that people simply misunderstand, not understanding they're going to be a part of God's family. They think they're going to go to heaven and they'll float around the clouds or whatever it might be. But many antichrists have come. Many more will come. I was doing some research for my sermon on the last great day in Astronomy Magazine and some other places on the Internet, and brought up some information about the Hale-Bopp Comet. You might remember the Hale-Bopp Comet. That was like 1996 or 98, whatever it was. And all these people in San Francisco or San Diego were in this house and kind of a dormitory thing and got these special I never could figure out the special tennis shoes that they had to have, a special brand to be able to kill themselves and then fly up there to the comet. You know, how sad. Just that was such a tragic story. And a lot of innocent people died. Stupid, you know, foolish innocent people. But just... how many more of those are we going to have before Christ returns? How many more false Christs are going to stand up and say, you know, some supernatural sign or some miracle, you know, follow me and do these crazy things? There are probably a few of us in here besides Mr. Gunderson who can remember the Jim Jones fiasco down in South America where, well, that was hundreds and hundreds of people that died. And it's interesting, that one event started this saying that we still have with us today called drinking the Kool-Aid. And so people talk about some Kool-Aid drinkers for some political candidate or some political philosophy or whatever. That all began with this Jim Jones mass suicide down in, is that Guyana or Suriname or somewhere down there? I haven't been there and glad that I wasn't there. But there, a lot of those type of antichrists have been around, but there are going to be many more coming. My guess is that the prophecies are pretty clear that there are going to be many more antichrists of that type that are going to appear before the end time comes. And some of them, I just think some of them may also, you know, teach either about the Sabbath or claim to be some sort of Jewish heritage. They're going to have some tinge, some of them will, of God's truth. And it may be a way of adding to the persecution of God's true church at some point. So the first of the four tools that Christ or that Satan uses are false Christs. The second are false apostles, false teachers. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. These are people that are religious leaders, but the indication is they've really found themselves into the Church of God, that they've had a way into the Church of God, or at least they infect or affect people who are part of God's church. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. That's a good thing. A good thing is that we should not bear those that are evil. We shouldn't invite them into our house and, you know, watch their entertainment and watch all the things that they want us to fill our minds with. We should not bear those. This is in a church setting especially, who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So false apostles, people who say, I'm an apostle, you know, follow me. I've got some new truth. I've got some new understanding on, you know, that nobody else has ever had before, or in reality, somebody's had it in the past. They just use it as their hook to get a following. So false apostles can be proven to be liars if we test them according to the Scriptures and test them correctly. It says, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So this is written, by the way, to the very first church era, to Ephesus. During that time, the first tactic of Satan the devil was to send out false teachers into the midst of the church. And the people who claimed to be apostles, claimed to be one of Peter, James, and John, or Paul, or Silas, or one of those, said, oh, no, we're apostles too, but turned out they were not apostles. And that church had to test them by the scriptures and by the truth. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, another place where false apostles are mentioned. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If we know how Satan works and the tools that he uses, it'll be easier for us to discern when he is working and how we should then stay away from it, how we can avoid it, sort of inoculate ourselves against his false teachings. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, it says, for such are false epistles, apostles, not epistles, deceitful workers. So these teachers claim to be apostles. We've already studied pretty thoroughly 1 and 2 Corinthians, where these men came in with different ideas. They were also comparing themselves to Paul, trying to make themselves look better, make Paul look worse. They were deceitful men. They were transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So they were pretending to have an office they didn't have. Now, we don't need to come up with a list today of men who were a part of the Church of God at one time who have now proclaimed themselves to be apostles. I guess if we did some research, we might come up with, you know, quite a few names. But if there are people who want to be apostles, I'm looking at the history of the apostles of God, you wonder why. Most were crucified. They didn't have much other than getting beaten and cast into prison and cast out of where they were preaching and being stoned and all that type of thing. But, you know, I suppose because of the aura of the office, there are those who desire that. So such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So God didn't transform them into it. They transformed themselves. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So Satan pretends to be a light bringer. Satan likes to use his former name, not his present name. It's interesting that, you know, people change their name for a reason sometimes. We even have a presidential candidate that changed his name now. It's interesting that very little of that is ever said on the news. But we have people that change their name and like to pretend they weren't in their past, but this guy, Satan the devil, likes to change his name back into what he was. At one time was a bringer of light, now he's a bringer of darkness and death. So we have first false Christ and secondly false apostles. But thirdly, we have false teachers. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Here we have just teachers who teach falsehoods. Now, it doesn't necessarily say they're in the church or out of the church. They're just out there teaching false things. Talk about some who brought in destructive heresies. And, of course, we have quite a few of those heresies that are out there. Satan the devil is like a big smorgasbord operator. He's got all sorts of, you know, you don't like his green beans, he has mashed potatoes and gravy, you don't like that, he's got fried chicken, you don't like that, he has baked chicken, he has all kinds of dessert. So he has something for everyone. He has a heresy out there that he thinks everybody will like. So we have false teachers, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. So among the people he's talking about really the people of Israel. People that got up, remember the false prophets, got up and said, you know, let's go back to Egypt. God brought us out here to die. Or we can't take the promised land because we saw giants in the land. False teachers often are alarmists. They like to get you scared. Oh, something terrible is going to happen. They don't have enough faith. God's not going to do this. Let's run back and do something else. So false teachers can often be alarmists, can get people upset and afraid. It says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, heresies that are bad enough that they will destroy your relationship with God, even denying the Lord who bought them. We've had all sorts of heresies about the nature of God, the nature of Christ, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So they will bring upon themselves the destruction that comes to these heretics, but they will teach people, and some people, unfortunately, will listen. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Not only are they afraid, but they blaspheme, they ridicule, they denigrate, they criticize, they find fault with the truth of God, the way that we've all proven is the correct way to live. They'll find some fault with that. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words, For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So they exploit with deceptive words. They say things that are obviously wrong, but there's enough truth to them that people can get taken in. Let's go over to 2 Timothy now, chapter 3 and verse 8, another place that mentions false teachers. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Now these men, of course, were fighting over the body of Moses. They're actually, these are the two false teachers in Egypt that resisted Moses. They were the men, apparently, that tried to duplicate Moses' turning the stick into a snake and the snake back into a stick, and turning the Nile River into blood or red. Verse 8, now Jannes and Jambres, this is the only place in the Bible, by the way, we have their name. So somehow Paul knew their name, must have had some pretty good recorded history back then that we don't have now. So Jannes and Jambres, these two Egyptian priests, resisted Moses. So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as it was, as theirs was also. So he's saying here these false teachers would bring in this false doctrine, like Jannes and Jambres did, but their folly will be manifest. In other words, you can perceive it, you can discern what's right and what's wrong, if you have God's scriptures, if you have the truth, and you understand doctrine of the Bible correctly. And that's the goal all of us have, that's the main tool we have in resisting Satan the devil. And finally, we had first false Christ, false apostles, false teachers, and finally we have false brethren. So over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. Now sometimes, of course, the line might be a little bit blurred between some of these because some of the false brethren might also be in the category of being teachers. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. This occurred, it says, because a false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul here said these false brethren came in secretly to try to teach falsehood, to try to get people over in the corner and tell them, oh no, you really have to be circumcised, you have to be following the laws of Judaism in order to be a part of God's church. And of course, that wasn't the case. It just says, we didn't even yield to them for an hour. Paul said, once we figured out what they were up to, we did not yield to them. We didn't let them have an hour to give. We didn't have a discussion. We didn't have some sort of debate. We simply perceived they were wrong, and we confronted them about it. So these false brethren were being used not by Jesus Christ, but by a different being. And finally, let's go over to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, a little farther down from where we were last time. But here we have brethren who were in this same category. These guys were causing trouble for the Apostle Paul. Maybe they were going around saying things about him. They were digging up all sorts of falsehood and rumors. They were trying to point out what he'd done in the past, perhaps, that God had forgiven him of with his persecution. Whatever it was, it must have been something serious for Paul. He says in verse 26, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in wilderness, perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. So these other perils are pretty serious, by the way, and Paul puts these false brethren in the same category, that they were to be, they were doing the same thing to him that others had tried to do. Now, when Satan the devil accuses us, whether it's through false teachers, false brethren, or Satan the devil himself, I think it's important to know how he does it. Let's go over to Job chapter 1 and verse 6. You know, if Satan accuses the brethren day and night, what's he going to accuse you of? What's he going to accuse me of? What's he going to accuse any of God's people of? Well, Job didn't have any sin that he was committing. He didn't have an addiction to internet pornography. He didn't have some history of going out and robbing banks and beating up people in the dark. He probably didn't even have a history of losing his temper. But Job was accused by Satan the devil of doing it all for physical reward. Job chapter 1 and verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" Satan said, "Well, from going to and fro and walking about on the earth." His domain is the earth. The Lord said to Satan, "If you consider my servant Job, there's none like him on the earth. He's blameless, upright. He's a man that fears God and shuns evil." So Satan begins to accuse God here. Now picture yourself as being Job, not that any of us could be blameless and upright before God. I mean, Job may have been on a physical level more righteous than any of us. But what would Satan accuse you of if God said, "Well, have you considered my servant, you know, any one of us, that he's upright and he really fears God and lives correctly, lives righteously?" So Satan said, "Well, does Job fear you for nothing?" In other words, he is doing all this because of physical blessings he's going to get back. So God said, "Well, take away his physical blessings and see what happens." And of course, Satan's bet was wrong. So then the next time, over in chapter 2 and verse 1, probably a year later, this is very likely 1 year later, the next day of atonement, when Satan came before God. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also from among them. And he asked the same question, and God answers the same question. Verse 3, "If you consider my servant Job, there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan begins to accuse again. He answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life." In other words, he's only doing it because you protected his life. He is still in good health. And that's the only reason why he's obeying you. So Satan might look at God the Father and say, "Well, the only reason why so-and-so down there obeys you is because he has, you know, a nice house or a good car or a pretty wife or he has good health." You know, what would Satan accuse any one of us of? It's a good question to ask and to think about. Hopefully it would be like Job. He would accuse us of something that's not even true. Now, Job learned some powerful lessons all through this. We go through that, of course, in Bible study when we have time. But importantly, the most important thing I think we have to look at is that Satan is the enemy of both God and man, and Satan wants to find something to accuse you of, and we have to be on guard not to give him anything to accuse us of. That's really the most important thing I can think of, that we have to make sure that we don't help him in his efforts, that we don't accuse God's people, we don't do Satan's job for him, we don't allow him to accuse us because we are doing all that we can to stay in good graces with God. I want to go over now to Luke chapter 4 and verse 6. Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, this is really a perceptive comment. That's, you know, one of these things you can pass over very quickly and not realize exactly what's being said here. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, the devil said to Christ, this is when they're up in the wilderness, out in the wilderness of Judea, and the devil appears to him. The devil takes him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said, "All this authority I will give you and their glory." He was going to make him Caesar over Rome, probably king of the Parthians. He was going to make him ruler over all the world. He says, "For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Well, isn't that a statement and a half? Satan the devil says, "Look, all this world and all its kingdoms has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I want to give it to." We should not forget that when we look at the incredible, pathetic, oppressive governments that mankind has suffered under for 6,000 years. You know, the natural state of mankind has been slavery, has been poverty, has been depravity, has been oppression by a very small few group who rule either as kings or as dictators or as an elitist, a little group. Well, it's been very, very rare. In fact, only as God blessed Israel with the blessings he promised Abraham that mankind has experienced anything near freedom. But we don't have as much freedom today as we used to have. If you don't believe it, just look at your property tax bill and all the regulations we have to go through and the things they want to do to us and tell us we can and cannot do. And most of us can't even burn garbage now in our backyard. Can't even burn our household garbage. So it's just unbelievable that how we are losing our rights inch by inch. But, you know, Christ has acknowledged. Christ didn't argue with this. Christ agreed with Satan the devil that the rulership of the kingdoms of this world have been given, have been delivered to Satan the devil, and he gives it out to whomever he wants to give it to. So he has had power. And he will have that power until Jesus Christ returns and takes that government away from Satan the devil and puts him away. Because look at the result of Satan ruling over the world. Now, it's also true that Satan can oppress people in other ways. I don't have time to give it all the details, but I think it's important on this day that pictures Satan putting away. Let's go over to Luke chapter 13 and verse 16. Now, to be honest with you, this scripture has always puzzled me. I'm not sure I today can give you an honest answer that I am 100% comfortable with saying this is the answer to this scripture. I wish I knew more. This is on my list. And my list is getting longer, my list of all the questions I'm going to ask someday in God's kingdom if I make it there. Now, God, why did you do this, and what did you really mean by that, and what really happened there? A lot of questions I really want to answer, want answers to. And this is one. This is a lady who came who was all bound over, and Christ healed her. In verse 12, Jesus called to her, and she has spirit of infirmity, probably, who knows exactly what that was, but certainly she was in very bad physical shape. He said to her, "Woman, you are loose from your infirmity." He laid hands on her, and she was straight, so she straightened up and could walk. And so he healed her on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Verse 16, when he was telling the Pharisees they shouldn't criticize him for it, he said, "So ought this woman, being a daughter of Abraham," she was a descendant of Abraham, "whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath." Now, Christ said that Satan had bound this woman, that she had for 18 years been all hunched over. Maybe she had severe arthritis. Perhaps she'd been in an accident. They didn't set her bones right, and she was all hunched over and couldn't walk. Who knows what it was, but Christ said that Satan had bound her these 18 years. Now, is it possible that, you know, God simply allowed Satan to attack this woman like he attacked Job physically so that Christ could then heal her and become part of the witness of Christ, but also the written record of what he did? Well, we really don't know. In some cases, there are indications that God brought all these things to bear during Christ's ministry for a specific purpose. But here we have Christ just simply saying that Satan has bound this person for 18 years. Now, does it mean every time you get sick that Satan is binding you? What if you get a head cold? You know, what if you get, you know, pneumonia? What if you have diabetes? What if you bang your head somewhere? Did Satan cause that and now your head hurts? Well, I really don't think so. A lot of that is simply we live on the earth, we are physical, and God says we are dust, and to dust we shall return. But still there's this very profound statement by Jesus Christ that this woman who had a very chronic condition was bound by Satan, and that Jesus Christ had the power to reach out there, touch her, and to loose her from being bound. So we know that Satan does like to harm people. If he can't kill you, he wants to hurt you. If he can't hurt you, he wants to irritate you. Satan is certainly the enemy of all of us, the enemy of all mankind, and he apparently does at times, God allows him, to cause severe physical pain on people or severe physical conditions. He's bound those 18 years, and of course, she was supernaturally healed by Christ. So he has that power, and I'm anxious for the time when that power is completely removed and people are no longer bound by Satan, either through mental illness. A lot of mental illness in our country is caused by demonism, demon influence. A lot of it today, of course, is caused by sexual abuse when people are younger, or, you know, the drug use that's gone on, and all those. One thing I showed this summer at camp were these diagrams of people's brains. They're not pictures. They were electronic prints where they measured electricity going through a person's brain. And Mr. Goffles got me onto them. I found them on a website where people's brains are just missing when parts of it are missing after they've done drug use for 5 years. The worst one was meth. I think the meth users, their brain looked like Swiss cheese, just big, huge holes all over their brain that didn't work anymore. Marijuana users had a kind of a hole in the middle. Someone taking a big drill bit and drilled down through the center of their brain. That part of their brain is still there if you take the top of their head off, but the sensors they put on there just show that part of the brain doesn't function anymore. And a lot of our mental illness that we have today is being bound by Satan. Is it caused because, is it the result of people's own actions? you know, they're deceived by Satan, so they do stupid things. They harm themselves, and then they're bound the rest of their life, handicapped. You know, that's from Satan, yes, because he tempted them, they did it. Or is it perhaps a little more deliberate than that in some cases, where he actually possesses people and they become you know, mentally ill, who knows what it might be. But this verse 16 here is just a verse that I'd like to understand a lot more deeply. All we can look at and say very plainly, it says that Satan binds some people and causes them to have permanent disabilities. So I'm looking forward to the time when he is put away, and that no longer is the case. Let's also go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. This is where the Apostle Paul says there was a messenger of Satan given to him to irritate him, to cause him perhaps to not boast except of his infirmities. Several times Paul mentions boasting. It was apparently a challenge he dealt with. It may be the, you know, the sin he was talking about in Romans 7, where he says, well, I go back to sinning when I don't want to, the sin that dwells in me. It may be his comparing himself to others. But in this verse, chapter 12 and verse 7, we'll start in verse 6, he says, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. I will speak the truth, lest I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation. I should think of myself more highly than I ought to think. Perhaps I would think myself better than other people. And you know, this still happens today, by the way. People fantasize this. It doesn't really happen today. I don't know how many people I've talked to that, you know, God talked to them directly, or Christ came and talked, you know, sat in their bed and gave them a message, and they get these special messages from God. That's basically all fantasy. God doesn't work that way today. I suppose in extremely rare cases. But even Mr. Armstrong never heard God talk to him. He just simply saw the fruits of God's Spirit in his life and what God had inspired and wanted him to do and was blessing. But there are still people who have these fantasy revelations from God, and it does make them feel above others. It makes them feel special. It gives them sort of this special little hotline, you know, to God. That, of course, means that God approves of them and thinks they're special, so they should approve of themselves and think they're special. And my experience at dealing with these people, and it's almost always women, and I had one lady in Oregon got in a real violent argument with me, saying that I was denying God because I didn't think that God came and talked to her every night and sat in her bed. But it's one of those things that someday they're going to have to understand the truth about, that it is a deceit. What Paul talked about here was he really had revelations from God, and it really might cause him to boast. So he said, there had been a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, there are two thoughts on this. The first one is that perhaps it was an inability to see, a blindness or a very bad vision. And people say that because he says at the end of a couple of these epistles, with look what a big hand, I have signed this myself, and that he dictated most of his letters. He did not write them himself. So perhaps that's one of them. The other line of thought, of course, is that he's simply reviewing chapter 11, where he mentions that he was beaten by the Jews, he was shipwrecked, he was, you know, sent to the lions, basically. He was stoned, left for dead, that he would go without food, go without clothing when it was cold. So it could be that Satan, the devil, was behind a lot of that. And Paul said, well, all of these, this thorn in the flesh from Satan, the devil, was simply a way of saying all of these persecutions and things I have endured buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Whichever one it was, we know that Satan was behind it. It was a message from Satan, the devil, a messenger of Satan. God allowed it. God removed that wall of protection just enough to allow Satan to do a few things to the Apostle Paul. And Paul said it was because he should not be thinking of himself above measure, should not be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. God allowed the messenger of Satan for Paul's own spiritual good, to keep him closer to God, to keep him to where he was no longer going to be thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, if God did that with Paul, is it any strange thing that he might do it with us, that he might allow us from time to time to be afflicted by Satan the devil in some way, to drive us closer to God on our knees, to make us look at the most important things in life, perhaps look at ourselves and see things that that need to be changed and are not in sync with God's character and God's message. We don't have, you know, a magic answer. We can't say yes every time or 80% of the time or 6 out of 10 times, whatever. I think it's an important thing that we look at this principle, and that when we have messengers from Satan, the devil, whatever they might be, we take those opportunities for self-examination. We look at ourselves and say, what am I doing that I could be doing better? How could I be serving God better? It is never a bad thing to examine ourselves and see how close we are to what the real measuring stick of Jesus Christ as to how we ought to live. So if God allowed Satan to be a tool to improve the character of Paul, I think he has allowed Satan on an individual basis to improve the character of each of his people he's called, but also as a way to improve, to bring the world about to the way, to the place where we really want Jesus Christ to return and will accept his rulership over us. I want to go now over to the concept that Satan the devil has the power of death. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Death entered the world because Satan the devil tempted Adam and Eve to sin, and they sinned. Satan has the power of death. Now, for some of you that were Star Wars fans way back in the late 70s when the first Star Wars movie came out, they had this Death Star. It was kind of a big round, it was as big as a planet, but it was made by Darth Vader and all of his buddies. And the Death Star had this big cone thing on it that was a ray that would shoot out and blow up other planets. So the Death Star was built to bring death to as many people as possible, or many beings as possible. You go into the Star Wars bar scene, there's not many people in there, if you have to use the term very loosely. But this Death Star was really a takeoff on Satan the devil. In fact, Darth Vader, to begin with, was sort of a satanic figure, although later you find that this kind of a guy behind him manipulating things probably was the one who typified Satan the devil more than Darth Vader did, because Darth Vader was still had a tiny, tiny bit of good in him. And I don't want to discuss Star Wars too much, but the idea is that this preoccupation with death and these big supernatural beings that are obsessed with death really came from the Bible, that Satan the devil is the author of death. He wants you to die. He does not want you to live. Jesus Christ came to give you life. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who believes on him should have life and not perish, should not die. Satan the devil is the author of death. Verse 14 here of Hebrews chapter 2, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, in other words, we've all been born of flesh and blood after Adam and Eve, he himself likewise shared in the same, Jesus Christ was born like we were, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He's the being of death. He has the power to kill or to cause our death if we allow him to tempt us and we fall for it. And to release those who were through fear of death all their lifetime subject to bondage. So through fear of dying, people are subject to bondage. They are in fear of losing everything, of going into the lake of fire because they have sinned. They have that penalty against them. And now, of course, because of Christ's sacrifice, that has been removed because of the atonement of Christ, of being at one with him, that fear of death is gone, and that future reward of death has been replaced by a reward of life. So Satan is the author of death. He is the king of death. He is the way that death entered the world. Now, the way Satan tempts people and gets us to follow him, he persuades people to do what he wants them to do. Men are not tempted normally by evil, but they are tempted to want something that can only be obtained by doing evil. Think about that. The way Satan works is he tries to want you to want something, but the only way you can get it is by doing something evil. Now think about Adam and Eve. Eve wanted this fruit. Now the fruit wasn't evil. The fruit was just a fruit, you know, apple, pear, peach, whatever it was. But she had to do something evil, disobey God, to get it. And that's what we do as people. You know, we want whatever it would be. We want that possession, that money, that status, that girl, that guy. We want that relationship. And we know that the relationship perhaps isn't bad, or the guy isn't bad, or money by itself isn't bad, or a house isn't bad, whatever status. But we have to do something wrong to obtain it. And that is how Satan gets his hooks in people. Temptation consists by him attacking our moral sense and getting us to compromise, and getting us to put aside what we know is wrong because we want that thing that we think is good. And so he tempts people not by saying, this is evil, wrong, and awful, we want you to do it. He tempts you by saying, this is a great thing for you. All you have to do is disobey God, do something you know is wrong to get it. And that's how people get taken in. And before long, the pattern continues and continues and continues to where there's no longer any conscience left. They have their conscience seared, the Bible talks about. Well, I want to go over now to Leviticus chapter 16. We've kind of done a survey of Satan the devil and how he works, that he uses false apostles, false teachers, false Christs, false brethren. He uses temptation. He uses a way of trying to get you to think you can do things, or get what you want, or get something good, but doing the wrong way to do it. We've shown that he has the power of death. He has the power to bind. The only really good news in all of this, or the best news in all of it, is eventually he will be responsible for everything he has done, and he will then be punished. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 20, when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. This is the live goat that represents Satan the devil. The other goat, representing Jesus Christ, has already been sacrificed as a burnt offering by this time. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. So all these sins have a tempter and a tempted person who fell for it. In every sin, there are two responsible parties. Satan is responsible for tempting you, and you are responsible and guilty for falling for it. Concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, Christ died for our sins, our half. He didn't die for Satan. Satan still has to have all those sins put back on him, and he has to bear those sins forever. And shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. In other words, nobody there. No one to keep company with. Nobody to play golf with. Can't play cards. Can't play any sort of demon games, whatever they might be. This demon or this guy is off by himself. It's in a land of loneliness. Shall release him into the wilderness, uninhabited. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments, which he put on when he went to the holy place, and shall leave them there, and of course, wash himself. So Satan the devil, start down to verse 26, he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes. So even coming into contact with that goat, these two men, both the priest and the one who led him out into the wilderness, have to then be washed and get that contamination off of them. The picture of when Satan is put away is over in Revelation chapter 19. Let's go over there, Revelation chapter 19. I'm reading some of these scriptures during the Feast of Tabernacles that's coming up. As we think about the return of Christ and the establishing of his kingdom, Revelation 19 and verse 1, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our God. So it's a great cry, a great scream from heaven that now it's time for salvation. All honor, glory, and power now belong to God, not to Satan the devil. True and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth in her fornication. He has avenged her, the blood of his servants shed by her. So this is a time when Christ is returning. He's also, the seven last plagues are over with. Again, they said, Alleluia, for smoke rises up forever and ever. Let's round a little bit farther here. Verse 9, then he said, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said, these are the true sayings of God. So there will be a marriage supper for those who are in the first resurrection. I fell at his feet. He said, don't do that because I'm your servant. I am of the brethren, I have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship only God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then we have the famous white horse scene where Christ returns on a white horse, a title faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. Down in verse 16, on his robe written a name, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And then down to verse 20, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So the first two cast into the lake of fire are the beast and the false prophet. And let's drop down a little bit farther. Chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. So Satan is bound with this chain. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So the 1,000 years were finished, and of course Satan is once again released for a short time. Down in verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here we have this Satan the devil put away. Put away the first time for 1,000 years, then released for God's purpose for a short time, and then cast again. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the end of Satan the devil is a very good message for all of us, because his life will be over, at least his existence as we understand it will be over. He'll no longer be there to bind and harm people, no longer be there to tempt people, no longer be there to be the father of lies or the great murderer. What a wonderful message this day has about him being put away. We can hasten that day, I suppose. We can do all we can to teach others about it. But what we can do now is make that a reality in our life. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Our goal today is to make Satan the devil a non-influence in our life, to resist him so much that he goes somewhere else, not to toy with his temptations, not to give him space and time, not to give space to the devil, but our goal now, because he is still around, he's still alive on planet Earth and is still targeting God's people, targeting you and I, just like he targeted Peter, our goal is to resist him every way by drawing close to God. And that should be a fundamental message we take home from the Day of Atonement. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober. In other words, be awake, be alert, realize he's out there. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I've got a real good book. You may have read it, called Death in the Long Grass. Anybody have that book? Death in the Long Grass. I strongly suggest you get it and read it. It's by Peter Hathaway Capstick, the greatest big game hunter in the history of Africa. And he goes through all these animals, and it's you get this. It's a very vivid book about hunting and big game and what they do. But, and by the way, he died a couple of years ago, and his books now are getting to be pretty rare collector's items. But at any rate, in the section on on lions, he goes through each one of the African animals and how they hunt and what they do and the challenges he's had in facing them. But you know, a leopard will hide in a tree or somewhere, and they'll pounce on somebody. A cheetah will just run them down because they're so fast. They'll just get within a certain distance, and the cheetah goes so fast the impalas can't outrun them, and they get them. A lion just sort of walks towards his prey, and he gets the prey to be familiar with the lion being around. The lions will sit there, and they'll walk towards him. Here's a herd of impalas or wildebeest, and the lions kind of walk around them and get familiar with them. Before long, the prey isn't as worried as they should be. The prey doesn't... It's not like a cheetah or a leopard where they run real fast when they first see them. Lion gets you familiar with him being around. Yeah, I'm just a big old pussycat. I'm not going to hurt anybody. We're just kind of walking around here like you guys are, eating grass. And then when the lion has gotten the prey's defenses down, they kind of walk towards him. The lionesses are very good at this. Well, they just kind of get familiar, and then they get close. But once they've gotten that prey animal to put their guard down and say, well, this lion's been around here now for 4, 5, 6 hours, whatever, he hadn't hurt anybody, I guess he's not hungry. The lion will get just gradually closer and closer and closer. Now, they don't go directly at the prey animals. They go at kind of at angles. They kind of circle around. Each time they circle, they look closer. And it's really interesting to watch this on wildlife movies. But Peter Capstick talks about it in his book that before long, the lion is close enough that in two or three leaps, he can kill the animal. So Satan the devil does that with us. It's interesting that, you know, Peter didn't say that, you know, that the devil's a roaring bear or a roaring cheetah, you know, or a roaring alligator or crocodile. It's not what he says. He's a roaring lion. Satan the devil wants to get close enough to us that we put our guard down. We think, well, yeah, he's okay. He really isn't trying to hurt me. Before long, then he's so close that he is able to get a temptation upon you that you fall for it. So he says, resist him, steadfast in the faith. You know, these impalas and wildebeests would all live. When they first saw the lion, they all just hightailed it out of town. But they don't, because they know the lion, you know, doesn't appear to be all that aggressive and kind of walks slow and isn't chasing them and eventually works his way close enough to them. Resist Satan the devil. Don't let him work his way close into your life. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying, look, everybody in God's church is suffering temptation. All of us are out there suffering temptation. It's not something you experience alone. You aren't the only one that has problems with, you know, pride, lust, vanity, jealousy, greed, envy, all those things, temper control. So you need to be steadfast in the faith and understand that every one of your brethren is experiencing temptation also. And we should be praying for each other and praying for God's help for all of us. Let's end over in James chapter 4 and verse 7. The final message of the Day of Atonement, since we can't put Satan out of the world, we can only put him out of our life. We can simply resist him to the place where he flees, he gives up, and goes somewhere else. James chapter 4 and verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That is the formula for success. Resist the devil. Learn how to quote Scripture when under temptation. Learn the principles of God as Jesus Christ did, so he knows, you know, exactly what your forefathers in the faith have done and how they've resisted the devil. So resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Very simple statement. And really, it is the heart and core of the message of the Day of Atonement. We are so thankful that Satan will one day be put away. We are also thankful today that we can draw near to God, and Satan will then flee.